Please be seated and turn to this next portion in our study of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 18. You can find this text on page 1627 in the Pew Bible provided for you there. It's that time of year when everybody's traveling. Had lots of kids, I'm sure, go to camp, and everybody is saying, what is the essential thing or things that we need? One of my daughters will be on a backpacking trip, and you're supposed to pack as lightly as possible and only have what is essential. And I don't know what your packing strategies are in your house. My wife has her whole list, and she checks it off. She prints it out, and I, at the right before we leave, just throw it all into bags, and as long as I have a credit card and a phone, I feel like I'm fine, right? That's essential to me. When kids are at camp, like the Edge, 2 weeks ago we were there, and there, we would say, above all the things that kids need, they have got to have water and sunscreen. Those would be the essentials. Now, deodorant would have been nice, and a little less Axe maybe, but it was essential, we would say to them, you have to have these things. Now, why do I say that to you? Because Jesus here is going to use a little Greek word, day, and it means one thing is necessary. It's essential. For the Christian life, this thing is necessary. It doesn't say it there in your English text, but it's in the Greek. It says day. One thing is essential to the Christian life. And that thing that we cannot live without is persevering prayer. Would you read this story that Jesus tells in this encounter? Because he is going to tell us today, we got to persevere in prayer. It's essential for the Christian life. Look at this with me, chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this woman keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. That phrase there, it literally means that she won't give me a black eye. You know how Jesus always has a catch in his parables, and he tries to shock and catch their attention? If this woman keeps coming at me like this, she may come swinging and she may give me a black eye. She's wearing me out so much. Keep reading. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Now, in contrast, verse 7, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you open our minds and our hearts, transform us all by your word. We need you right now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been reading a book, just finished a book, called Calvin's Company of Pastors. It's a study of Calvin's work and Theodore Beza and other reformers in Geneva from the years 1536 to 1609. I'm sure that this is on your summer reading list as well. It's a summary of all the pastoral work and ministry that Calvin and the Reformers did in Geneva. It was a tough era for them. And the one thing that is over and over and over throughout the book is how much prayer was woven into the daily life and society that Calvin instituted, that John Calvin instituted in Geneva, because they knew it was essential. John Calvin said this: words fail to express how necessary prayer is. They had Wednesday morning set aside for mandatory prayer in Geneva. The town crier would go through the town and say, it's time to come and pray. They were giving prayer times all throughout the day, prescribed prayer times in the home, and they would go and visit homes and make sure that the families were praying for according to the schedule and pattern of prayer. The plague was during that time. Health was miserable during that time. There were wars and rumors of war during that time. There was debauchery all through Geneva. They were trying to reform the church. And they knew that it will only happen if people continue to persevere in prayer. And Jesus knew this too. Think about it. Last week, Andy Lee spoke on the end times, the coming of Christ, what that will be like. And he reminded us of the difficulty of the journey until that day. And so it naturally follows, doesn't it? That Jesus would say, if you're going to persevere in the Christian life, the day's coming when I am going to return, and I am going to bring justice to this broken, fallen world. I am going to vindicate. But until that day, I want you to persevere and wrestle in prayer. I don't want you to grow weary in praying. You're going to face trials. You're going to have to wait. They're going to hate you because of me. And the only thing that is going to sustain you, Jesus says, is if you persevere in prayer. Now, kids, we're glad you're here this summer sitting in church, and I've given you bulletins with blanks that I want you to help your parents fill out as we go, okay, to help them get this. But here's the deal that I want you to see. There's three things I think Jesus wants us to gather from this text to help us persevere in prayer. Because he wants us to pray. He wants us to never give up in praying. And here's the first thing, is that Jesus emphasizes the importance of persevering prayer. It is necessary, that Greek word I told you about. This is the one thing you must have. He emphasizes the importance of persevering prayer. Look here with me at the text again. Look at all the ways this text emphasizes persistence in prayer. The words always pray, never give up, came to him repeatedly, driving me crazy with her prayer, wearing me out, coming at me that she may give me a black eye, constant requests, crying out to him day and night. That's all in the text right there. Jesus is emphasizing the need to be relentless and persistent in our prayer, to never, ever give up, just constantly coming to him, to always be in a state of prayer. He's emphasizing the importance of prayer. You know why else we know that he's emphasizing how important it is? Because several weeks ago in Luke 11, we had a similar account. You remember it? Where somebody comes to, a friend comes to somebody at midnight, he has guests and he needs food and he needs bread, and so he goes and he's just banging on the door of his other friend, and the other friend says, it's midnight, go home, I'm asleep. And the guy just banging on the door more and more and more. And finally, he relents because he's being pestered so much. And Jesus says, how much more will God give us the Holy Spirit if we ask for him? Just in Luke chapter 11. So this is the second story in the emphasis of Jesus on how important it is that we persevere and never give up in prayer. He taught this about this woman who was helpless and desperate. She had no heir. She had no one to take care of her. And the only hope she had is that she went to this judge, hoping that even though he was evil and he was uncaring, that he might hear her request. And Jesus acknowledges and praises the woman because she persistently goes and asks and asks and asks and asks and asks. She wears this judge out. We also know that Jesus modeled how important this was. All throughout the Gospels, we read about Jesus who went and he spent extended periods of time alone with his Father. And then we see it culminate, don't we, in the Gospel when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he languishes all night before his Father. Certainly that's what gave him the strength to go to the cross and finish the work he had been called to do. He languished all night in prayer. Jesus is showing us again how important it is that we continue in persevering prayer, and he models it for us, even as we see here in this story. Because he knows we're helpless, just like this woman is helpless, unless we go to God in continued prayer. Secondly, Jesus empathizes with the difficulty of persevering in prayer. He empathizes with the difficulty of persevering in prayer. Isn't it beautiful that we have a Savior who understands how weak we are? Certainly when it comes to prayer, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'd bet all my lucrative riches on this fact that none of you are here today and going, you know what, I got prayer. I got, there's the one thing I got going on in my life, and I pray. I'm a great prayer. I pray enough. I pray a lot. I love it. I'm a good prayer. None of you would say that. We all understand how difficult it is to pray. And Jesus is compassionate, and he's realistic, and he knows. So he tells this story because he doesn't want his disciples to lose heart. So he tells them the story about continuing in prayer. He knows it's easy to grow weary and lose heart. He knows how often we just don't want to pray. He knows this woman. He gives the illustration of this woman. She has prayed or gone and beseeched the judge and beseeched the judge and beseeched the judge, and she's weary. She's worn out. And Jesus understands that. That's why he gives us the story. So you don't stand here as terrible prayers, which you all are, before a Jesus who's angry with you. You actually are before a Jesus who understands your weakness. And he's patient and tender and kind with you. When I think of prayer, I thought of these five D's. This is just my own sort of sick way. But why is prayer so difficult for me? Because of distraction, number one. Especially that phone we have, right? So distracting. All the stuff that keeps us from wanting to pray. The devil distracts us. He knows how powerful prayer is, so you know he's warring against you and not wanting you to pray. Prayer's difficult. It's just not easy to do. And we incline to go to the things that are easy to do. It's so much easier to watch SportsCenter for an hour than it is to pray for 4 minutes. It's difficult. It's not easy. He knows that. Delay. How often have you wanted to give up praying because you've waited and you've waited and you've waited and waited? And waiting is difficult. And then disappointment. How many times maybe have you prayed and God has not answered in the way that you want? And so you're disillusioned and you say, you know what, I don't even want to pray anymore. We prayed and we prayed and prayed about that thing. We prayed and we prayed and prayed for healing and you didn't heal. So maybe you're disappointed. Jesus understands our weakness. I've been thinking about the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and meditating for several weeks. It just struck me one time when we sang it in here. But what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Think about the peace that I forfeit in my life because I've given up in praying, not taking everything and handing it over to the Lord. Think about the pain that I'm enduring in my own life because I've given up in prayer. I've tried to visualize. I hope this will be helpful for you. But I feel when I feel the burdens and they're overwhelming and I want to just detach instead of go to Jesus in prayer, I found myself literally going, Jesus, I walk up to him and I say, this burden, you say to cast our burdens upon you because you care for us. So you're going to have to deal with this. I don't have what it takes to deal with it. So I can't wait to see what you do with this burden that you've given me. So I'm casting it on you, and I visually lay it at your feet. So you have wayward children, and you're just pleading with the Lord for the Lord to capture their hearts. You take them, and you visually lay them at the feet of Jesus and say, you're going to have to do that. You got a financial need or a sickness, and you're praying, and you're praying, and just put that on the back of Jesus. He can bear it. Jesus understands the difficulty that we have. And thirdly, Jesus empowers with motivations for persevering in prayer. Jesus empowers with motivations for persevering in prayer. Now, this is where the text gets really fun, I think, and this is where the gospel comes out. The whole point of how he does this is by contrasting with the unjust judge with the just judge, who is God himself. And you see so much contrast here that will motivate us to come to God in prayer. I think I see at least three motivations in this text. The first is the character of God. The second is our relationship to God. And the third is the promise of God. So the character of God and the relationship that we have to God and the promise of God. I think these are the motivations Jesus gives us here to help us continue to persevere in prayer. It's an argument from lesser to greater. If there is a judge who is wicked and uncaring and unloving, and he is bothered by this woman, if there's this type of judge, and you can wear him down by your persistence in prayer, how much more would the perfect, good, loving, just God of the universe, in contrast to this judge, how much more is this judge who does right, who is right, who is not bothered, who does care, who is not distant, how much more can you in confidence go to this judge because of the character of him? The character of this one's terrible and it still works. How much more the character of the good one? That's what Jesus does in telling this story. This judge didn't care about anything. But how much more would our God care? He's not trying to frustrate you. He's for you. He's perfect. He's all-knowing. He's loving. He's the judge that rules and reigns in equity. And he is eager to hear the prayers of his children. The reason that Jesus would say is that we don't persist in prayer before God is because we don't believe he's good. If you really believe that God was good and that you're not burdening him and that he's going to act in justice, then you would wear down the throne of heaven by coming in prayer because you would really believe that he is good. He's not selfish and he's not disinterested, and he only delays with our best interests in mind. The one judge delayed because he was wicked. If God delays, it's because he knows what he's doing and he's all perfect in his wisdom and knowledge. Don't we often, I do, perceive God as probably frustrated with us, probably disappointed with us? We don't believe that he really is good. So the character of God is what Jesus says will motivate us here, in contrast to the character of the unjust judge. Secondly, our relationship to God. Did you catch it here, the comparison again? Here is a random widow, the least of all society. This judge has no reason. There's going to be no political favor if he helps this widow. There's no one to advocate for her. He doesn't even know her name. She's just the widow. But you have a name. Do you see what your name is in here? You're the elect. In contrast to a widow who no one knows about and no one cares about, you have been chosen by God before the foundations of the earth to be a son and daughter of the King of Kings. You are his. You are the elect. So you're not random and you're not insignificant. You're blood-bought, you're family, you're cherished. You've been purchased with the very blood of Christ. If Jesus has already proven to you how much he loves you in Christ, then why do you think he's not going to answer your prayers? You're the elect of God, and he's already purchased you, so certainly he's going to answer your prayers. We go to him persistently in prayer because of his character and because of our relationship to him. He's going to answer us. But you know what your problem is? You know what my problem is? You don't believe that he loves you. Not only do you not believe that he's good, but you don't really believe that he loves you. And if you did, you would wear out heaven with your praying, because you know you have a God who is good and just and loving, and he loves you because you're his elect. I finally see here, I think, the promise of this text, and there's no way in our time to unpack all the riches and mystery of prayer, but let me just give you some things this morning. There's two rhetorical questions here that give us the promise. Look with me down at, let's see if I can find where it is. Verse 7, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" There's a double negative there, which is meant to emphasize emphatically, of course he will. So he asks these two rhetorical questions. Do you think that God is not going to vindicate and answer the prayers of his elect? Of course he will. It would be absurd not to. That's what the double negative there in the Greek says to you. Absolutely, without a doubt, there's no question about it, he is going to vindicate, he is going to answer the prayers of his children. And he's going to do so quickly. That's the promise that he gives us here. Now, let me tell you the wrong view of what people, I think, would take this text to mean today. And that is, have you ever been to the carnival or Six Flags or wherever, and that there's that water gun thing that you try to shoot, and if you hit the target, then the horse rises up to the top, right? And so sometimes I think we think of prayer like that, where if I just do it enough, and I can, as long as I reach enough, then it's going to raise it up, and then finally, like, there's this quotient. And if I pray loud enough and often enough, then finally God will relent and he'll answer my prayer. And so you think, well, this week I'm going to overwhelm him with prayer because I haven't hit the quotient yet, right? The quota yet of what I need to pray. That's not what this text is saying. God's not a genie that we just summons whenever we need something. He's eternal and infinite and unchangeable. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He sees things from a perspective that we could never see. And as Tim Keller said, if we saw it from his perspective, we wouldn't change a thing. So here's the mystery. Here's the tension we have to live in. A sovereign God who has foreordained everything that comes to pass. Nothing happens outside of his control. He's only going to act justly. He's only going to do what's right. He's all powerful. He never messes up. Never once has he lacked wisdom. He's perfect in all his ways. That is the reality. The other part of this reality is that we are told to come to him and pray because it will change the world. James says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Somehow, in the sovereignty of God who doesn't change, who's perfect in all his ways, your prayers actually alter the course of history. Now, how do you explain that? I have no idea. Somebody can tell us later, but that's just what the Bible says. It's the reality here. But what Jesus wants us to see here is that God is going to answer our prayers in his timing, according to his will, in his ways, and that he is perfect in all that he does. It's about faith. That's what he says here at the end, verse 8. When Jesus returns, the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? You see, God is going to answer. He promises that he is. He is going to act. He is acting and he will act. Behind the scenes, he is answering your prayers. He is transforming the world. He's going to do his vindicating work one day. He's going to put everything right. He is doing it, and he will do it. It's a disputable fact. He's doing that. But he's going to do it his way according to his terms, and his ways are higher than our ways. That's the reality of this idea of faith. You think to yourself, I've tried. I've prayed, and I've prayed, and I've prayed, and I just don't see God answering. Well, that's why it's called faith. But what if he doesn't answer it the way I want him to answer it? What if he delays? Well, that's what faith says. Faith says, I'm going to trust his ways even though I can't see them. Even if I have to wait and I have to wait and wait and wait, I know that he's delaying only because he has perfect timing and he has my best interests in mind. Until then, I'm going to persist in prayer. I'm going to wear out the throne of grace. I'm going to pray and pray and pray, knowing that God's ways are higher than our ways, and I'm going to trust him. That's what faith is. The desire of Jesus is that we pray and not lose heart, because in our praying, he is not only changing the world, but he's working faith into our lives. How does he do that? There's so many ways. I would tell you that he grows our faith through the very act of praying. As you commune with God, not only is he changing history, but he's changing you in your praying. Remember Paul, who prayed, "Lord, take this thorn from me, but nevertheless, your will be done." And so Paul prayed and prayed and prayed for that thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is, to be taken away. And God didn't take it away. And Paul began to then pray and exclaim, "Your grace is sufficient." See, Paul was transformed in that school of prayer. He grows our faith in our waiting and our wrestling. He grows our faith by having to make us wait, and delays his answers to our prayers. As we wait, as we persevere, it creates and grows faith and transforms us. You see, God is using our prayers for the advancement of his kingdom. He is altering the course of history, but he's also altering our hearts in prayer. And we have to live in the tension of what that looks like. Here's the cool thing. You may not get what you want in prayer, but you do get God, and you do get his perfect will, and you do get transformation. You may ask and ask and ask for things, and he may delay, or he may say no. But if he says no, it's for your good. You may ask and ask and ask, and he may give you exactly what you want in the timing that you want it. That may happen. Sometimes it does. Or he may say no. Sometimes, parents, our children ask and ask and ask, and we just know it would be a bad thing for them to get it. And we have to have that same faith to understand that as we ask and ask and ask, God is answering our prayers according to his will, and he knows better than we do. Isn't it amazing how often we try to correct the infinite, all-wise God with what he should do? As if our perspective is complete and better than his. You see, we live in the tension. I could go through so many places in the gospel that talk about exactly how Jesus himself says that he answers our prayers and they do change the world. That's true. And at the same time, as we persevere in faith and pray and pray and pray, Jesus is changing us. And he is going to vindicate you. He promises that he is. He promises that he's going to speedily vindicate you. Now you think to yourself, he hasn't. I've been praying and I've been praying and I've been praying, and he has not healed. He has not answered. He has not provided. Well, maybe his provision for you and his vindication and justice in your life is going to come in the next life. Maybe that is his vindication. Because we do know that one day he's going to set it all right. He may not give you what you want in this life, but he's going to give you what's best for you, and he is going to vindicate you. He is coming again. The next act in human history is the answer to this parable, the answer to this widow's request, "Grant me justice." He is going to do it. Jesus doesn't want us to give up because we haven't gotten justice yet, or because we haven't gotten an answer yet, because we cannot understand the mind and the ways of God. But he does give us the promise of who he is, his character. He does tell us his relationship to us, and he does promise that he is answering and he is going to answer our prayers, and he's going to do so speedily in his eternal providence and wisdom. All the missionaries that I love to read their biographies and know in history were people who were persistent in prayer. Do you know that David Livingstone, who went to South Africa, who tried to abolish the slave trade there and who led many natives to Christ to the result of his ministry, you know he died praying He was on his knees on his bed or his couch in his room, and they didn't want to bother him because they just knew that's where he went to pray. And he stayed so long one time they came in and realized he had died that way. Another one's George Mueller. I love George Mueller, born in 1805 in Germany, who established 5 orphanages at least in Bristol, England. Do you know that George Mueller, he was a rebellious teenager, went to jail, his father cut him off, his father especially cut him off when he heard he came to Christ and was going to be a missionary. And he determined in his life that he was not going to ever ask anybody for money so that he could pray in dependence upon God and watch God work. That was his motive. That was what his mission was. He was going to rely on the power of God to transform. And so there's incredible stories all throughout Mueller's life of resting in the sovereignty of God, knowing he's going to put it on people's hearts to provide. All he's going to do is pray. And he never took a paycheck. He never asked for money. He funded 5 orphanages, built them. At least 100,000 kids came through his orphanages, and God always provided. There was one day when they woke up for breakfast, and the lady who worked there at the orphanage said, "The children are dressed and ready for school, but there's no food for them to eat." George asked her to take the children into the dining room and have them sit down at the tables. He thanked God for the food, and he waited. Just after that, someone knocked at the door. "Mr. Mueller," a baker said, "last night in the middle of the night, I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you needed bread this morning." The Lord provided bread. Just after that, another knock came at the door, and a milk truck had broken down, or milk wagon, or whatever it was, had broken down outside, and the guy said, "Listen, I got all this milk. It's going to spoil. I need to give it to you and to your children." George Mueller prayed, and he saw God provide dramatically. There was one time when he was on a steamship and he had to get from England to Quebec, and they were out in the middle of the water, and the fog was so dense that they couldn't see. And this was a Wednesday, and he told the captain of the ship, "Hey, listen, I've got to get to Quebec because I have to preach, and this is Wednesday. I got to be there by Saturday." And the captain said, "There's no chance. The fog is too intense." And George Mueller said, "Let's go pray about it." The guy thought he was crazy. He went and he knelt down and he prayed. And he said, "Let's go back upstairs and see if the fog had lifted." And the fog was gone. That guy became a Christian, that captain on the boat. Story after story after story of George Mueller, God answering his prayer because he would not let go of the Lord. He just kept praying. The boiler in the harsh winter went out. And there was no heat for the children, and a northeastern storm was coming in, and the children would not be able to survive this type of cold. So George Mueller prayed, and God sent a southeast wind that moved the storm out until they could get the boiler fixed. There was a drought. Their cisterns were empty. The wells dried up. The spring dried up. George Mueller prayed. And the Lord provided water until the rains came, day after day after day. Well, you think, well, that's great. You're just telling all these great stories of prayer. That hasn't happened in my life. You know that George Mueller buried 2 of his wives? He prayed and he prayed and he prayed for those wives to be healed. And neither one of them was healed. This was his verse he clung to. Psalm 84:11. "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Let me just read to you his words as we close. "Now, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received grace. We are partakers of grace, and to all such he will give glory also. I said to myself," these are his words, "with regard to the latter part, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." He really believed in the sovereignty of God, that God would not withhold anything from him because he was a son of God. "Therefore, if it is really good for me, my darling wife will be raised up again. Sick as she is, God will restore her again. But if she is not restored again, then it would not be a good thing for me. And so my heart was at rest. I was satisfied with God, and all this springs, as I have said before, from taking God at his word, believing what he says. Brothers and sisters, let us be bold and persevering, relentless in our prayers, because God is going to use them to bring justice and advance his kingdom, and because if he doesn't answer them in the way that we want, at least we know that he does all things well. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are weak, we lack the faith, and we need your grace to be people who persevere in prayer until you come again and we are face to face with you. Make us faithful, relentless prayers, believing with all our hearts that you are good, that you love us as your elect sons and daughters, and that you are answering and will answer our prayers according to your will and for our good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.